three doors down from that. It's good to be in a church service instead of a funeral service. Although a funeral service when all your family members are, that's a blessing because you've got a captive audience that can't really go anywhere and you can get the gospel to them. And you know, it's more fun than playing, you know, a good football game with kids or something when you can look across a room and tell all your family members, you know, you all are a bunch of sinners. And watch the facial expression they shoot back at you. You see more arms crossed and sour-looking faces that look like they were weaned on dill pickles. You see all kinds of good stuff in there. But then you can tell them, you know, hey, what's, are you a saved sinner or a lost sinner? There's only two types of people. So, you know, Christ came to save sinners. So, you know, it's fun watching that. And it was a good time. God's been good to me. I want to tell you, it's been... It's pretty amazing that my son, you know, lived and he wasn't even injured in a high-speed accident. He was going down at 2, about 55, 60, and somebody came and blew the stop sign at Clay, never even slowed down. Now, you take a vehicle traveling 55 or 60, another one hits it on a side impact at about 45 or 50, and that's a pretty catastrophic impact. And if you, the math side of my brain got to thinking, you know, a vehicle moving that fast is going over 81 feet per second. A quarter second before, there would have been a fatality. The woman that hit him would have died. It had been a T-bone into the side of her head. A half a second later, it would have been a clean miss if she'd have blew right through the intersection. And I'm just amazed how all that came out. Both people walked away. My son never even had a scratch, in spite of being hit so hard, but hit right in the only spot in that truck where it spun that pickup, helicoptered into the oncoming traffic, and he wound up 200 feet away from the point of impact. Didn't roll, even though the truck started. So God's been good to me. I am grateful. I'm just pleased. It's been a tough year. I never thought I'd work this much in my life. I never thought I'd work that many seven-day weeks in a row, and I never thought I'd see all that, and I haven't been around a lot, and I apologize for that. But I just want to praise God for all that he's done for me and how good he's been to me, and thank you folks for your prayers. And I'd ask that you'd remember our pastor and his prayers and his visit, or our prayer, you know, and your prayers, and pray that his visit's a good one. I mean, I know he goes down there and he works a lot, and that he comes back refreshed and energized, and we're blessed to have such a good pastor. One of the comforts in doing my aunt's funeral is that she was a shut-in a lot of the time. She really couldn't get around a lot, but she listened to Dave every morning on the radio. So she's one of the faces that he got to preach to for years and years and years, and he never even knew her. And that was such a comfort and a blessing to know that. So anyways, let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 19 this morning. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4, 19. All right, Deuteronomy 4:19. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord God, thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for this day. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for this book that you've given us. Thank you for all your grace and mercy and your blessings in our lives. And I ask that you bless the reading of your word, that you bless all the souls here. And we're grateful, again, for all you've done. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. All right, I want to look at this morning a little bit about worshiping the sun and how this pagan practice of old is starting to come back and with a new name. So in Deuteronomy 4:19, you have warnings against idolatry and sun worshiper clearly stated. And one of the things when you look back is, you know, at the Hebrews is, after such an amazing exodus and delivery is, why did they turn around so quickly and go worshiping Baal? Now, I know the surrounding nations did that, but when you look at the Baalism, you go with the archaeology and the history, I mean, it was a bloody, vicious, child-sacrificing religion. And if you've looked at the statues and the altars, aren't any kids in here? I mean, some of them, there were arms that were out with trays, and the babies were either roasted or cast into a fire. So it was an awful thing, and they have found hundreds of jars and urns throughout Samaria and throughout Israel where the bones of the infants that were burned were collected in these little urns, and the average age of this sacrifice was 1 to 1.5 months by judging what was left of the dental records. So they had a specific time record of sacrificing a newborn in doing that, and it's always fascinated me why they could actually and how they would do that thing. And I got to thinking, you know, we have the same thing here in America, except the people and the high priest of Baal now wear caps and gowns, and they all work at Planned Parenthood. There's no difference. You're sacrificing a kid either way. It's a sorry thing to see. Now let's flip over to Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, and take a look there a little bit further. Deuteronomy 17:2. And if there be found among you, within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or a woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenants, or covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold, if it be true, and a thing certain that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then that thou bring forth hath a man or a woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So we look at verse 4 in this thing, and there's a sufficient inquiry into the very capital crimes of worshiping the sun, moon, or stars, and then you have the state punishment is death, and then you have a sufficient inquiry in there. And but yeah, I still don't, you know, you still, why did they do it? And so then you go a little about 25 years later, and you look into Joshua before his death. And then you see the warnings of punishment in Joshua 24, verse 30. So we'll just walk over there for a second in Joshua 24, verse 30. Or 20, rather. I'm sorry. Joshua 24, verse 20. All right. Joshua 24:20, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done unto you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. The Hebrews were already corrupt. You put away the strange gods that are already among you. It was current. Then you go over into Judges. Flip a couple more pages over into Judges 2 and verse 8. And Judges 2 and verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, and it's on two pages, Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done in Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now you go over here in Judges verse 3 and look at verse 5. Just flip over to the next page. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. So barely 20 years after Joshua's death, and only 70 years of time after the Exodus, the children are already fully committed into apostasy. And my first question was, you know, you're thinking about that. You had such a great deliverance and you dove into apostasy. Where were the Levites? Where were the priestly class? What were they doing? And it's about a 600-year, actually 700-year time period, and we look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, and I know we're jumping way forward here. And verse 5, 2 Kings 23, verse 5. And in this we have the great revival under Josiah's reign. And in 2 Kings 23, verse 5, and it said, he put down the idolatrous priest who the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the and to the moon, and to the planets, and all the host of heaven. But if you look at that, and he put down the idolatrous priests who the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense. They were hirelings. The priests themselves had been hirelings, and they were completely corrupted. And now I know that's way in the future, but what happened to them then? Were they already corrupted, you know, even prior to that, under the judges themselves? The Levites had let their people down, and we have the very same thing today in our pastors and our churches. Most of the pastors are a bunch of pansies, folks. They are so afraid of hurting somebody's feelings and not preaching the truth, and they're preaching it out of a feminine Bible. These guys have no guts anymore. And you look at our churches, and you look at what a sorry condition it is. It's the same thing. They're hirelings. They care more about an offering, and they care more about a pat on the back than they do about the truth. You know, I still don't understand how anybody sits through a Joel Osteen sermon. I don't get that. I mean, I'd rather watch a Cubs game. That's only a little bit worse. But you know, if you're not a Cubs fan anyways. But it's just, it's a sorry thing if that's what the preaching of this country is at. And it looks like when you go back through history there, the prophets and priests were corrupted first, and they led the people into apostasy because they were hirelings. But then you had the other reason thing, you think about, they had that intermarriage of the Hebrews into the nations that surrounded them. So you had the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, and the Jebites, Hivites, and they didn't remove them from their conquered lands like they were instructed. So the families were intertwined, and their religions were intertwined. And you say, well, them Jews, they were a bunch of idiots. You know, they knew better, and they went ahead and do this. Well, look at what happens today. You had two different cultures and two different religions and married, and guess what? Somebody's going to give. I mean, you look at today. What happens if you're a Catholic and you marry a non-Catholic? What happens to happen? You have to convert, right? You have to convert to be, you have to take classes, you have to become a Catholic. Same thing with the Mormons. If you're going to, a non-Mormon is going to marry a Mormon, guess what? He's going to do the same thing. He's going to have to convert. So from a practical standpoint, even though it was wrong, their families, their religions were intertwined, so a lot of them converted. You look at 2 Kings 21, verse 26, and if you want, we'll go over to Manasseh. And Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I mean, 55 years of reign for probably what is unarguably the wickedest king that was out there. And he did evil that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord God cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab the king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of the which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, in the two counts of the courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son to pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards, and wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know, what was the other reason you kind of think about? Why did they turn around and do this? Well, look at where they were from a geographic standpoint. They went in and they conquered the land of the Canaanites. So if you take the line and you draw it between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, it runs for like a north-south line. So say that's here. And over here is the Mediterranean Sea, and then over here you have the desert on the east side. So you had three basic highways there. So on the west side there, you had the Way of the Shur, and that was also called the Way of Horus because it led down to Egypt. And that highway ran from the coastal cities of Sidon, Tyre, Megiddo, Bethel, and it ran Jerusalem, Hebron, and on down into Egypt. And then you had the Way of the Sea, and that followed the coastal routes. And then on the other side, you had the King's Highway, which you've heard about that, and that ran up and down Damascus. So Israel was smack dab in the middle of think about our modern day I-65, and there was goods and products and services and people and ideas and religions moving back and forth right now. Constant movement of things. We have the same thing now, right? We have constant movement of goods, products, service, ideas, things going all over here. There's not a whole lot of difference there. And the Canaanites then, in that land they were also known as the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were famed sailors, and they were a powerful group. And, of course, we know the Canaanites were descendants of Canaan, and then he was the son of Ham. And then you go back in Genesis 15:18, you find his tribes, and it says Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn. Then you had Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Ardavite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad in Genesis 10. So they go into an area with all these different tribes that are weirdly interrelated, and each one of these tribes that are the Canaanites or Phoenicians served a whole bunch of different deities in various forms of Baal. So the Hivites, they kind of had their special form of Baal, and the Arkites had their form of Baal, and the Sinites had their form of Baal. And then all of them were kind of lumped together in the form of Baalim, or lords, or plural of it. So as you travel from state to state, you had a variation of Baal, or something out of that effect. So as you went around, you had all these different flavors of it. And it's really quite a fascinating study if you dig into it and look around, to see all the stuff that they were worshipped and how so much of it was connected with the weather. And it was a mess, folks. I mean, I'm glad we have one God and we're saved and we have one book and it's truth. But if you were back then, good night, man. It was like going to a gumball machine and you never knew what flavor was going to come out of that thing. But you had just a few of them. And this is, I chopped the list way down. You had Anat. And that was the virgin goddess of war and strife. And that was the mate and sister of Baal Hadad. Then you had Asherah or Atharoth, the walker of the sea, a mother goddess, the wife of El, Ashtarte or Ashtoreth, and that was connected with fertility, sexuality, and war. Ashtoreth was also the moon goddess. You had Baalat or Baalit, and that was the female counterpart to Baal. So you had a he and she thing going there too. And it was also called Baalili. Then you had Baal Hadad, and that was a storm god that superseded El. And then Baal Haman, which was the god of fertility and the renewer of all energies and crops and food and spiritual. And then you remember Dagon must fall. Dagon was a god of crop fertility. And then you have Molech, and that was Molech Malcolm, god of fire, and that was the god of child sacrifice. Mot was the god of death. Nikal was the goddess of orchards. So you look back through these pagan gods and wonder why they worshipped so many of them. But the bulk of it all, when we refer to that, Baal was the general male god of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. The plural of Baal was Baalim, and you can find that in Judges 2 and 10 and 1 Kings 18 and Jeremiah 2 verse 23. And Baal was identified with Molech in Jeremiah 19, verse 5. It was known to the Israelites as Baal Peor in Numbers 25. And then it was the religion of the 10 tribes of Israel in the time of Ahab. And then for a while, it was a religion of the kingdom of Judah over in 2 Kings. And you think about it, for 70 years, the Hebrews served the Lord God. And then more or less, we'll say, in that time period before they jumped over to Baal worship. The Baal worship was pretty much formally put to an end in the discipline of the captivity in Zephaniah 1. And see, if you look at that, and they dove into the hog pen in roughly 1425 BC and quit in 630. So they spent 785 years, I mean, that's a phenomenal thing, in a child-sacrificing, baby-burning cult and only 70 years worshiping the Lord God. That's hard for me to wrap my head around, especially considering their history. And then I look at our country right now, like, you know, but how can you do that? How does that make sense? Well, if you think about it, after the first generation, right, it died, then that next generation died, and then the next generation died. And by then, if the priests were corrupt, most of the people were corrupt, there's always a remnant. There weren't many people left that remember the Lord God of Israel. The bulk of the people had already split apart, traveled around, been conquered, been judged, and 785 years, they adopted the customs, and a lot of them never even heard the truth. We have that in our country today. I mean, you have kids in the schools. You have entire families that don't know anything about Adam and Eve. It's amazing what I see with the construction crews and we bring stuff up and topics. And I love being around my concrete crews because there's a couple guys that have been, one of them has been heard Dave preach. And so he deliberately baits me with questions. So he gets a gospel message and witnessing going on while they're pouring concrete. Now, if you're pouring concrete, you got guys banging forms and you're checking grades and cross slopes and making sure it's deep enough. And he just throws out questions and we have a discussion. And and I know exactly what he's doing. And it's a blessing because you get a chance to take a work crew and not really preach to them, but just to have a discussion with them. And he helps open doors. Now, he's a rascal. He's rough around the edges. He'll walk up and hug me and tells me he loved me, but make it seem inappropriate. And then it's a lot of that stuff just a mask because it disarms the crew. They let their guard down, and then you can actually get some Bible to them. That's a blessing. But some of those guys have not heard even the things that you and I take for common knowledge. You know, are Adam and Eve real? What was the whole thing with that? Was Exodus real? You know, was the flood real? I mean, there's so many questions and things that I get asked. And over the 30-plus years I've been in this field working with these guys, I see that happening more and more. So there's a great witnessing opportunity out there. The sun god, under the general title of Baal or Lord, was, you know, the chief object of worship. It was a sun god. And, of course, the Hebrews were surrounded by those pagan cultures that worshiped the sun. One of the Canaanite cities that they was conquered by them was called Beth Shemesh, or the house of the sun. And that may have been a center of sun worship. And you look back at this whole thing about the sun, and in Egypt, Ra was the sun god. And Ra merged with Horus later on. And then you had, in Horus, you had the rising sun. In Ra, you had the noonday sun. And then Osiris, you had the setting or dying sun. So the Egyptians had a sun god trinity based on Horus, Ra, and Osiris. And then you also had Amun-Ra, or Amun-Ra, which was a hybrid deity of Amun and Ra, the sun god. And that spread out from Egypt and went up into Greece. So Alexander the Great created Amun-Zeus. He took the sun god and hybrided that with Zeus. So the Greeks had Helios, and the Canaanites had Baal. So it was common for the ancient peoples to worship the sun, and perhaps more like a sun deity. I mean, it literally was a god to them. And those people didn't see the sun as an inanimate object, but a living thing, and that gave them life. If you look at Ezekiel, verse 8 and verse 6, and chapter 8 and verse 16, and I'll just read this here. I don't want to overrun too much. It says that he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 5 and 20 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. I'm not going to segue into Romans 1 or anything, but the question is, you know, their hearts knew God. I mean, that's stated. They glorified him enough. Why did so many cultures worship the sun? And you could say, well, it's because they were stupid. I mean, that's a real simple thing. You can just, you know, boil it down to that. But it's a lot more than that. And, you know, in the presence of an idol, what? There's a demonic entity behind each one of those. And the land was polluted with idols. You can go back through archaeology, and you can see these figures, and they show up on kids' toys and puzzles and games and all of their the animated stuff. Disney is rife with Egyptian pagans gods there. You can look at one of them. It's like an inverted, or like almost a Celtic cross. It has a cross and it flares like a triangle at the end, and there's a circle at the top, and then above that, there's the Fertile Crescent, and a sun below that. And that's, I think, that's an Amun-Ra. So that's a common, and you see those things all over. So it was immersed in their culture everywhere. It was a normal thing for them. Their kids, if your mom and dad grew up worshiping the sun, that's all you knew. That was your whole life. I mean, you look at what? I mean, you talk to, you know, what? I was born this way, I was raised this way, I'll die this way. You know, pick your flavor of religion. And you hear that very much so thing. So you take something that's normal to them. I said, how do you keep somebody into a cult or into something that's false? You take something normal, say in sun worship, and you combine it with the physical or supernatural experience. And that helps reinforce a spiritual lie. And it makes a lie so much stronger. So when they had these rituals and worship rituals and ceremonial rituals, and they were sacrificing babies, and mothers were no doubt crying as their infant that they had carried only a month and a half and nursed and loved and changed was taken away from them, maybe willingly, and placed on a platter and burned alive, and they watched that scream and then gathered the bones. That's a hideous thing. Why were they in that? I still try to wrap around. But that ritual had an impact. It had a profound psychological and spiritual impact on everything else. And so much of that was to appease the sun god. Why would they want to appease the sun god? Because they knew that the sun god controlled the weather. Those people have more common sense about understanding weather cycles and the sun than most people do today. Now, I'm not justifying it, making it right, but I'm trying to justify, or not justify, but explain, maybe there's just another reason why these wicked people stayed being wicked for so long. And the sun and the weather was the only proof they needed to worship it. A lot of these rituals were tied with observing the times. You look at the sun and the moon and the stars and the astrologers that they had back then. You can look up the skies if you've ever been up north and seen the Aurora Borealis. After a volcanic eruption and you get a huge discharge of ash into the air, it creates some pretty amazing signs in the sky. And their astrologers back then were pretty good. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have the sun, so, you know, cell phones. They didn't have the Holy Trinity of, what is it, AT&T, Verizon, and Sprint to worship like so many of people are today. You look at them and what do they bow their head down to? It's looking at the phone. I mean, that's the modern Holy Trinity right now. And we sit there and look at these ancients and say, well, they were, you know, praying to pagan gods. Half of America's praying to a pagan phone. And you've got the same thing with wicked ideas and things surfing all around you. So it's no new thing under the sun. And if you look over in Luke 21, it talks about there's going to be signs in the what? Sun and moon and stars and the earth distress of nations. And granted, this is a second coming passage in Luke 21:25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars. And upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity in the sea and the waves roaring. There's always been signs in the sun to see. And in Matthew 16, verse 3, it says, in the morning there will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? There's always been signs in the sky. And you know, I know wicked and adulterous generation seeking after sign, all that part. But one thing those people that worshiped the sun had was records. Lots of very good records and data. The Library of Alexandria, Egypt, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world before it was destroyed. And the ancients knew that if you look through the famines in the Bible and you go back through those times and you go back at the timeline from the first famine with Abraham and then there was a second famine and that Abraham went through and then you follow it to Isaac and then you follow it to Jacob and then you go down through the 13 famines of the Bible and then if you look at the dates and the times when these famines hit, you're going to find that they all ran on cyclical patterns. They all ran around 100-year patterns or 200 or 400, more or less. So the ancients knew that when these famines hit, that they were in cyclical patterns. So, and they knew when some of these things were going to come. when it was time to ramp up the sacrifices, so to speak, because they knew famines were coming because they worshiped the sun. And they knew that there were cycles in the sun. They knew that weather was controlled by the sun, and the sun is a variable, and we've seen that this year. It's not a constant in heat output. And you have a cold sun, and that meant earthquakes and famine. And you have a warm sun, and that meant rain and heat and crops and food and prosperity. And so many of those pagan gods were affiliated with gods of weather and sun and fertility. And if you think about the cultures back then, you didn't have steel mills and plants and cars and things like that. It was much more of an agrarian society, so they were linked so much more so to the weather than we were on that. And so they had a lot of written history. The Chinese are fabulous about the written history that they lived. Do you know that every single dynasty in China collapsed during one of those cycles of the sun in 200 or 400 year increments? All the major dynasties switched in what's known as a solar minimum. So they knew about it. So where am I going with this? Why did they worship the sun? Baal worship is going to be resurrecting itself, and we see it now in a religion of climate change. And Rensselaer, I've talked about how religion is a science. And they're going to be demanding sacrifices also. And you know, why do you think in our last, what is it, 20 years now? Because I think Margaret Thatcher introduced the whole climate change stuff as a result of a coal strike in England to break the union over there, and said that coal was producing climate, and that was the background behind it. But the whole global warming thing started out over a union strike in coal in England, if you dig back a little bit. Why do you think they've been campaigning so vigorously about global warming, about changing your habits, about changing car, about changing your energy patterns, about changing everything? It's because the people know the signs of the times. They're not idiots, folks. The governments are wicked, but they're not entirely stupid. The Elbe River runs through Czechoslovakia, and I think it runs up to Germany. It's ELBE. And there's stones called the Hunger Stones. And if you want to Google that up, if you doubt me, go ahead and take a look at it. It's a fascinating thing to see. So the people of old, when these famines came, when you have famines, you have dry periods, and these dry periods would lower the river, and the river would drop, and they would carve dates in there. And there are dates of 1417, 1616, 1811, and they emerged again this year. And so you see 200-year patterns of weather where there was catastrophic drought and problems throughout Europe on these stones. And one of them states, if you can read this, it's in German, if you can read this, weep. They marked what are known as a solar minimum. Now, our sun runs in 11-year cycles. If any of you have done any astronomy or anything like that, the sun goes in 11-year cycles. So you have a solar cycle runs 11 years, and then you have sunspots. Now, this started back in 1855. So if you look at the sun and you count the sunspots, you have more sunspots for 5.5 years, and then they decrease. And then you have more sunspots, almost down to zero, for 5.5 years, then they decrease. And then you have more spots, a little higher, more, and then they decrease. Then more, and then higher and higher. And you get these 100-year patterns of 11-year cycles, and when there's more sunspots on a consistent period, that's what you're going into. You're going into a warming trend, a modern maximum, a warming cycle. That's what we're in right now. But when they decrease, and those peaks of like a sine wave curve, if you're familiar with that, begin to decrease, and the peak output of sunspots decreases cycle after cycle after cycle, you're going into a solar minimum. All of these famines in the Bible correspond with solar cycles. All of these hunger stones corresponded with solar cycles and solar minimums. And we look and wonder about the revelation and how the four horsemen can ramp up. It's real simple, and it's exciting because we're going into a grand solar minimum. We're going into a 400-year solar cycle. This book came out in 1611. In 1645, that's when the bottom of a grand solar cycle hit, and it stayed cold until about 1715. And though not everybody died, it's not the worst doom and gloom or anything like that, But God used the weather that was horrific throughout England and France and Germany and the United States, and he used that to drive people and move. And they took this book with them, and they went all over. Why do you think Africa was colonized so much? Because there wasn't much food in Europe. Why do you think they went to Australia? Yeah, it's a penal colony. They were looking for other resources under the crown. The weather and the solar cycles produced the greatest missionary output. It was a time of horrific suffering, but it was a time to spread the gospel. God used that time to get this book around the planet. It's a fascinating thing. And yet, in these times that we're going into now, if you look at this year, the crop reports aren't very good, folks. Last year was bad. This year's catastrophic. I mean, it really is. The frost that hit up in Minnesota took out half of the sugar beets. They're closing sugar plants in Michigan. The bean crop, I think, where they produce corn, for the seed sweet corn and the seed for dry beans, I think half of that production got wiped out because it's only in a few counties and in the Dakotas. So God can set up the through weather alone the beginnings of what can be the prerequisite for the four horsemen to saddle up. As we go back through history and look at some of this stuff, and I'll quit babbling it a bit, this cold weather in periods delayed grain planting, which we saw this year, and you have reduced output, and then you have reduced quality. And in 1645 to 1715, when they had that, blame got passed on. So what are we seeing now? Because you got to have a scapegoat. You know, you got a hero, a villain, you got to have a scapegoat. You got to have one all over the place. So what? You're a climate denier. We're all climate deniers in here because we know it's a bunch of hooey. We know it's a bunch of junk. But they're looking for a scapegoat. And you're going to be blaming Christians, boomers, anybody in an older generation for not adapting to this mantra of Gaia, Mother Earth, which is nothing but Baal with a new suit. They're bringing it all back. There's no new thing under the sun. The Salem witch trials are fascinating, and in that you look at that, and one of the curious things that happened was they said these young women, I mean women your age, had hallucinations, wild behavior, fits, and therefore these poor crop harvests must be their fault. So we'll pick on you too. It has to be your fault. There's always a blame or a scapegoat. And what they didn't understand that we know now, if you get a plant that's infected with ergo, if you ever grind your own wheat, anybody here do that? And you ever see a kernel that's purple that looks exactly like the color of wheat? Or sometimes they'll be dead black and they'll be almost the exact same shape of wheat. A lot of that stuff can be ergo. And ergo is a neurotoxin. It produces poisonings and it produces nausea, vomiting, muscle pain, weakness, numbness, itching, slow or rapid heartbeat, vision problems, confusions, spasms, convulsions, unconsciousness, and death. So a lot of the witches and those poor young women that died weren't necessarily witches. They were victims of grain poisoning because the food was put away wet and they didn't know what ergo was. That's all it was. One characteristic of men is that they always want somebody to blame for their troubles and instead of repent. And a lot of things... Oh, then that holds true now. They're looking for a scapegoat. You drive a car, it's a scapegoat. You heat your house with wood or coal, you're a scapegoat. All this stuff is coming back around to where it was a long time ago. So the exciting thing about this as we go into another 200-year or 400-year solar minimum is it's going to get real dicey. You can look at the crops and you can look at what's happening. And the sun basically is kind of like going from a 75-watt bulb to a 60 right now. There's less net heat. You can go outside and feed it. Did anybody have a normal garden today, this year? That's because you got what? Less net TSI, total solar radiance. Your gardens weren't as good because there weren't as much heat units per square meter as there is in a normal time because we've been cooling since 2009. Lake Michigan rises in a solar minimum as the weather gets cold. Lake Michigan has risen 4 feet since 2009. Don't ask me how I know that the hard way, but with sewers. But everybody's garden is going to be impacted as these things come along. And so solar minimums, it's the exact opposite of what they're telling you. Solar minimums bring a cooling to the planet. So you have less sunlight, that means less energy in the ocean, that means less warming in the water. So when you have thermal reductions, okay, that changes the jet stream. England, Europe, what happens? You know, the Gulf Stream, the water comes up, hooks around, travels through the Gulf, wraps around Florida, shoots off to Europe. That's how Europe, even though it's almost 10 degrees in latitude north of us, keeps warm. But when you shut down the cooling, all bets are off, things happen. In the Bible, it talks about hailstones weighing a talent. And the solar minimums that hit, now a talent, if I remember right, is, brother, it's about 60 pounds, something like that, if I think. I think it's about 60 pounds. In England, they had hailstones that came down that were 14 inches in diameter that went in and hit ponds, and they were able to pick them out when it was all said and done. Now, 14 inches in circumference is about the same of a cube, 1 by 1 by 1, or 12 by 12 by 12. Water weighs 62 pounds a cubic foot. So those stones that came down in a solar minimum weighed a talent. When those things came down, it took villages and raised them to the ground. It turned people, cows, pigs, sheep, chickens into jelly if they were caught out at it. It turned their houses into sticks. There were entire villages that were wiped out and nothing was left. That's when you have an atmospheric compression event. And believe me, people got religion real quick when an entire village gets wiped out to the sticks. There's nothing left there. But when you have a cooling cycle, you're going to get volcanoes going off, and they've been popping off all over. Volcanoes create a lot of ash and eject that into the air. That goes, circulates around the planet. The sun, it's acting like your sunglasses. That creates a further filter. So the cooling triggers more volcanoes. The volcanoes trigger more cooling, and then it has to run its cycle. And don't ask me what I just saw run across the back of the church. Anyways, but we need to set a trap. Anyways, I think it was a shrew. Anyways, sorry, that would just really derail me when you're talking and all of a sudden this thing goes zipping across the back and you're like, well, okay. My apologies. But for instance, in the last 200-year minimum when Tambora blew, that was an amazingly big volcano. The next year was the year without a summer. And crops failed all over. Indiana became a state in 1816. You know why we were a state? Because it was so cold in the 1816s that people were fleeing New England and Massachusetts and Connecticut and were going where it was good farming, better climate. So a lot of your migrations happened during these solar minimums, and a lot of our country's history is a direct result because of it. So why did they worship the sun? They had a real reason to. It was the only thing that they knew, and they knew the weather. It wasn't right. But this thing's coming around again, and it's going to be an exciting time. It's going to be an exciting period. As we go into another minimum, the groundwork is being laid for the four horsemen to get the bridles on. So, hey, I'm looking forward to rapture and getting out of here, you know. I always tell those clowns that I work with, you know, I said, you know, one of these days you're going to be involved in a horse. It's going to be a lot better if you're riding on one than to get ridden down by one. And that usually, what do you mean by that? You can get, you know, that'll get them thinking a little bit. But I'm looking forward to his coming. And it's, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moons and the stars. And I think we're seeing some of those things now. I'm not going to set a date or anything, but these are foreshadows. These are times. And as we go into a different solar minimum, I think that, you know, hey, look up. Our redemption is drawing nigh. All right. And with that, we're dismissed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your mercy, your grace. I ask that you bless our pastor as he travels back home, that his journey is safe, and that everyone here has a blessed day. And please bless their families. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.